The James River, which flows through Lynchburg, is over 350 miles long. It is the longest river in the country that is completely within the geographical boundaries of one state, our Commonwealth. The internet will tell you that it begins in the mountains at the confluence of the Cow Pasture and Jackson Rivers in Botetourt County and ends at the Chesapeake Bay in Hampton Roads. The watershed is broken down into three subsections, the upper, the middle, and the lower James River. But let's back up. The actual truth is that much further west and north in Highland County, there is a farm. Jacob Heavener's farm, and his family has continuously farmed that land for generations since the late 1700s. On the farm, there is a farmhouse, and behind the farmhouse, a barn. The barn is closed up with the X of 2x4s, keeping the door shut, but if you were to go inside, you would be standing ankle-deep in old manure, and there would be nothing but the sound of crickets chirping in the dark amidst the strewn, old, antique farm equipment. But behind the barn, there is a spring, from which gin clear and icy cold water springs. A foot wide cleft flows through the tall grass, crisscrossed by barbed wire and electric fence. Dozens of little rivulets flow into the stream. The barn is constructed such that the water that sheds off one side drains into a rivulet only inches wide. The water that sheds from the other side of the barn empties into another rivulet. Both flow down through the pasture, and before it leaves Heavener's farm, it divides, one stream creating a creek to the north, and the other stream creating a creek flowing southward, but both creeks are predominantly flowing east. The creek to the north is the headwater of the Potomac River, and the creek to the south eventually creates the Jackson, which joins the cow pasture to make the mighty James. One farm, one farmhouse, one barn, two sides of a roof, one rivulet breaking into two mighty rivers. Now, if you add all of that up, that makes the James River 450 miles long, and there's no other creek that's going to compete with that in the country. I know all of this. I know all of this because 20 years ago, I had a group of middle school students, 15 of them, of which Ben Sullivan, one of the members of our parish, was one. And I know this because we were studying the James River, and we called Mr. Heavener on the telephone. I talked to him. I called. His phone rang three times. And he picked it up and said, hello. And I introduced myself as having 15 middle school boys sitting on the floor in front of me with a large map pasted up on the wall over there in the commons, which was a map with the whole river all the way around the room. And I said to Mr. Heavener, we want to talk about your farm. And that's what he told me. The James River has 25,000 miles of tributaries, including the Appomattox River, the Chickahominy, the Cow Pasture, the Jackson, the Maury, the Rivanna, the Tie River, and more. The watershed covers 10,432 square miles, in which 2.5 million people live, including you and me. It begins with a trickle, and by the time you get to Richmond and Hampton Roads, the river is over a mile wide. Now, we have waited a long time for today. The subject matter of today's feast, the Feast of Pentecost. And if we imagine the story of the Old Testament to be a long river whose headwaters began in Eden, today we stand on the banks of a mighty flood, swollen by the vast number of tributaries that help us make sense of the climactic events of which we read about this morning. Today is the end of the church calendar as touching the life of Jesus, and after next week, we enter into a long period of ordinary time. Today is the final feast, and today I want to paddle back up river and explore five tributaries to the great events of today. The first thing we note in the lesson before you is the tributary that is defined by sound. In verse 2 of the lesson today, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together, that is, the apostles, were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, we've witnessed this scene before because it started as a trickle way back in the headwaters of the story in Genesis 3, in which God himself came down to inspect his creation and meet with Adam and Eve. Now, I know that your translations render this, that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, as if to say that God was on a stroll. But it is just as properly rendered, they heard the sound of God in the rushing wind of the Spirit, exactly the same wind and exactly the same sound evidenced in the apostles' hearing as they were gathered together. This is why Adam says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden." God was not on a leisurely stroll. God was coming down to inspect Adam, who had already fallen into sin. This is the seventh day. This is, we might think of it as the Lord's Day. This is the day we might think of it as the day of the Lord, which is the way the Old Testament inverts it, and then expresses it as always a theme of judgment or inspection, evaluation, pronouncement, vindication. This is the same rushing sight of glory that Moses witnesses when he is tucked into the cleft of a rock and God passes by. It's the same sound Elijah witnesses in the wilderness when God passes by in a whirlwind, in an earthquake, and in fire. And it's the same earthquaking sound that Ezekiel witnesses in his vision of the chariot throne of God. You can follow all of those tributaries, which in every case reveal God drawing near to his people to bless and to comfort, to judge and to vindicate. And here, now, on Pentecost, that same rushing, mighty wind draws near and blows through the house like a hurricane, papers flying, candles extinguished. God is coming down and he's inspecting. He's looking at the world. Only he's not coming here simply to judge it. He's coming here because he loves it and he's going to redeem it. He's going to fill it with his own spirit. But there is a second tributary, not defined by sound, but defined by sight. We are quickly told that there were divided tongues as of fire appearing to them and resting on each one of them. How curious. We've seen this before. In the primeval history of the world, we read of the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters at the first creation. We see the dove released by Noah hovering over the face of the waters, bringing forth a new creation. We see the dove descending upon Jesus at his baptism, identifying him as the final expression of the new creation, and so in whom, according to Paul, anyone being in Christ is himself a new creation. But this is not the only visual we are offered in Scripture. God was manifest visibly to his people as they left Egypt in the great Exodus, leading them in a cloudy pillar by day, visible as a pillar of fire at night. The Old Testament, from beginning to end, looked forward to what Peter was declaring was the new order. Now the glory of God was not to be found in a single cloud. The determination of God was to take the glory cloud of his Spirit, witnessed so visibly in the Old Testament, and to divide it severally as he would, and disperse it, first upon his apostles, and then upon all the peoples, tribes, nations, and tongues of the world, thereby filling it with his glory. And the tongues of fire that came down on the apostles did at your baptism come down on you and you and you and you and you and you. And the tongue of fire, the Holy Spirit, is there just as it was on Pentecost. And as we go out into the world, we show forth the glory of God writ small in our own lives and in our own works. And the Old Testament has anticipated that we would do this at least three times, maybe more. The Scriptures record God as saying, "Truly as I live, And as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, psalming saints of the Old Testament would sing, blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Habakkuk would finish by saying that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covered the sea. And here we sit, hundreds, thousands of years downstream, flooding across the world, sitting in Lynchburg, Virginia, and you can't see it, but those little candle flames are hovering over you right now. There is a third tributary, one defined by speech. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, once again, we've seen this before. It's not a new river, it's the same river. In Genesis 11, the Lord came down to see a city and a tower which the sons of men were building, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They have one language, one lip, it says, one creed. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. And therefore the name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth and scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. What happens at Pentecost is a recapitulation of Babel, only it's in reverse. In Genesis, we read of the building of a great tower whose top would reach to heaven, which was intended to unite the nations of the world. We should not suppose that the ancients believed that they were literally uniting heaven to earth, as if one could see into heaven if he were to stand at the summit. No, these pyramid structures, which, by the way, exist across the globe in the ancient world in pyramid or ziggurat form, were architectural expressions of metaphysical commitments. In short, that men could ascend to heaven and could participate in divine being. Towers like Babel were ladders that induced the gods to come down to men. And so, to their great surprise, God did. He came down to see what they were doing, and he confounded their speech, such that they were divided by language. But here, at Pentecost, God comes down again. He comes down not to induce division, but to induce unity, to bring men into one language, but more than a language, to unite them into a new creed, the confession that Jesus Christ, whom they crucified, was Lord of all. There is a fourth tributary, one that is defined by shock. Your text says that they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. We have seen this tributary before. You will recall in the book of 1 Samuel that a woman named Hannah, a devout Jewess, was childless. And while attending one of the annual feasts with her husband, she went to the tabernacle to pray, being observed by the old, weak priest Eli, who had very corrupt sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Israel was in a bad way in those days, facing constant threats of military pressure from the Philistines. And as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, but she was moving her lips, but her voice was not heard. And so Eli, in his dullness, took her to be drunk and said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. And Hannah said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. And Eli told her, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. The parallel between Hannah's prayer and Pentecost is sharp. As the drunken prayer of Hannah asked for a reversal within Israel between between Israel and Philistia, so the drunken sermons of Pentecost were a sign of global reversal in the fortunes of Israel. The priests of Jerusalem, a community full of Elis, Hophnis, and Phinehases, will see the vineyard taken from them and given and distributed to the whole world. As Hannah prayed, the adversaries of the Lord are broken in pieces. Against them he will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth and will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Pentecost is the great and glorious day of Yahweh. Peter says that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, Peter said, God raised up, and of that all we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. That leads us to the final tributary, which is defined in this text as salvation itself. Peter quotes the prophet Joel, who says, "In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. We've seen this before. From the earliest days in primeval world of Genesis 4, men began to call on the name of the Lord. When Abram left Ur and occupied what would become the land of Israel, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. In Genesis 13, he journeyed on to the Negev, as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, to the place he had made an altar. And there again, he called on the name of the Lord. He went on to Beersheba, planted a tamarisk tree, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Isaac follows in Genesis 26, building another altar at Beersheba, and called on the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and dug a well. And Joel, which Peter cites, says that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If that were not enough, St. Paul tells us in Romans 10 that there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How is it that you are saved? It is through the activity of actively worshiping God, just as they did in Genesis, just as Abram did, just as Isaac did. Wherever people are gathered and calling on the name of the Lord, they are being saved. Brothers and sisters, this is what we are doing this morning. We are not simply receiving Jesus into our hearts. I know we make it sound simple for little children, but we are actively calling on the name of the Lord together this morning. Sights and sounds, speech and shock, and finally, salvation to the world. These are all on display on this great day, and they have been flowing through our scriptures, down our river, through our history, from the beginning of time. Amen.